By the 4th, so you're welcome to put that in your diaries and join us. Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit is given. See you later. Think he wants to stay? Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Some of you know I like to drink the black nectar, and there is nothing better than a good cup of fresh coffee. I love the aroma. I love the taste. I agree with the person who said tongue in cheek, coffee isn't a drug, it's a vitamin. And I'm well stocked on my coffee vitamin. Now, as a connoisseur of coffee, I have to say I'm not a big fan of Starbucks. They are kind of least on my list of coffee chains if I have to go to one. But I did read in the papers or online this week a little story about Starbucks that I thought I would share just as an opening illustration. Since 2012, they have opened 45 of what they call mini cafes. Cafes that are made out of recycled lorry containers. So they have three recycled lorry containers, and they are more environmentally friendly. They use less water, less electricity, and they can be erected quite quickly. Although they're a bit naughty, because once they're established, they knock them down and put a big cafe up. So it looks like it's good for the environment, but it isn't always. But here's the reason the article caught my eye, and I'm sharing it with you this morning. This is what a spokesman from Starbucks said. These containers are reclaimed, refurbished, renewed, and revived. Reclaimed, refurbished, renewed, and revived. Now that sounds to me what God does in a person's life. That's what God does whenever someone becomes a Christian. They are reclaimed, refurnished, renewed, and revived. And in Acts chapter 2, the disciples are reclaimed and refurbished. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he will renew them on the inside and revive them as well. And for that to happen, it takes more than just meeting together. It takes more than just studying the Bible. It took more than just having communion. They need the inward power of the Holy Spirit to transform them. And that's what happens in Acts chapter 2. Tim Downs writes these words, "Watches, cars, and Christians can all look chromed and shiny. But watches don't tick, cars don't go, and Christians make no difference without insides. And for a Christian, that's the Holy Spirit." So for these reclaimed, refurnished disciples to be renewed and revived, they must wait for the Holy Spirit. Now, we've noted in previous studies that Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, chapters 14, 15, and 16, John records in those three chapters the longest discourse, the longest teaching section of Jesus, and it is on the person of the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we believe in one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God. Now, if you say that's not good maths, one and one and one equals three. No, one times one equals one. Infinity plus infinity plus infinity equals infinity. So I could do the maths as well as you. You cannot understand God, but he has revealed himself in the Bible. This way, in the beginning, God, the very first of the Bible. And the word for God is plural, not singular. We have one God, in one in essence, three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Now, I can't explain it to you. I could give you illustrations, but any illustration could be stretched and made to look silly. But the Bible reveals to us there is one God, one in essence, three in persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus, who is the Son of God, who came into this world, promised that when he left, the Holy Spirit would come. And that's the events of Acts chapter 2. He promised another helper who, unlike Jesus, wouldn't just be alongside the disciples. He would actually be in the disciples. And Jesus made that promise. He reiterated it in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 8. And here in Acts chapter 2, what we call Pentecost Sunday, these events take place. Now listen, This is more than a history lesson of something that happened 2,000 years ago. Because every Christian, when a person becomes a Christian, and remember, you're not a Christian because you're English. You're not a Christian because you go to church. You're not even a Christian if you were baptized as a baby. That's just something that happened outwardly. Water may have been poured on your head. A Christian is someone who comes to an understanding in their own heart and mind that there's a God who cares for them, that God has sent his son Jesus, who died on a cross 2,000 years ago. Facts in history. But, and this is where faith comes in, Jesus taught that he would give his life a ransom, an offering, a sacrifice for many. In other words, he was given his perfect life as a payment for guilty people. Just like if you're all in debt and I'm in debt, you can't help me because we're all in debt. But if you're in debt and I'm in credit, I can then help you because I'm in credit while you're in debt. And the perfect Son of God, who was always in credit, gave his life to pay the debt of our sin when he died upon a cross. And when a person understands that and says, God, I understand some of it, but as an act of faith, I'm going to put my trust in you. Come into my life and change me. Turn me around. Then God comes in the person of the Holy Spirit. We are all baptized in one baptism, the Bible says, not of water, but via the Holy Spirit who comes into us. For example, this is what the New Testament says. Ephesians 1:13. You were included in Christ. How? When you heard the message of truth. You either heard a sermon or you read the Bible. You heard the message of truth. The gospel of your salvation. When you believed. Not when you behaved. No one can earn their way to heaven. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. Again, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we are all given the one Spirit to drink. In other words, it doesn't matter if you're a man or woman, a slave or free person, intellectual or stupid, it doesn't matter who you are in society, rich or poor, if you put your trust in Jesus, you are included in the family of God. We are many, but we come together and we are his body. And we all receive that one Holy Spirit. He is a person. You can't receive part of him. You receive him as a whole or not at all. Now let's look at this chapter in three headings. Here's the first one. It was called the Day of Pentecost. The Day of Pentecost. First one, when the Day of Pentecost came. Now some dates, of course, are very well known. You all know the 25th of December. Christmas Day. You probably all know November the 5th, bonfire night. You all know February the 14th, come on, we all look at the letterbox, Valentine's Day. July the 16th, my birthday, okay? You ought to know it. No cards, no presents, just cash, all right? Some days are meant to be remembered, some days aren't. If you were Jewish, the Day of Pentecost was an important day. It was a red letter day on your calendar. Jewish men especially had to celebrate three big festivals. Passover, a reminder they were slaves in Egypt, but God gave them freedom and liberty and took them to the promised land. There was Pentecost. We'll look at what that means in a moment. And then there was the Festival of Tabernacles or Booths. To remind them that during that 40-year period, they lived in kind of tents or shelters that they made. Now, this is the festival, Pentecost, that's mentioned in verse 1. One of the big three that they had to celebrate. And if possible, you got to Jerusalem to celebrate it. Now, Christians didn't invent the term Pentecost. The word means 50. They borrowed it from Greek-speaking Jews. Just like today, you go anywhere in the world, people read English. At the time of the New Testament, you could go anywhere in the then-known world, and the language of literature was Greek. Even the Jews had translated their Hebrew Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, at the time of Jesus. And the word for Pentecost there is the word 50. 50 days. Something happened, I can't remember now off the top of my head. They were to count 50 days and then to celebrate this festival. If I looked at the right page, it would help me know what I'm on about, wouldn't it? So they, from the end of Passover to Pentecost, just like you might count the days between Christmas Day and New Year's Day, and that's what they did. So Passover finished, 50 days later, Pentecost. Now, why was it important? For two reasons. Agricultural, it was like a harvest festival, giving thanks to God for the good things he'd done. Now, it's good to celebrate agriculture. I recommend that all young people get a degree in agriculture. It allows them to work in a variety of fields when they grow up. Grown. Now, Passover, Shavuot, as it was known in Hebrew, was a harvest festival. Give thanks to God for the harvest. Secondly, it had a historical meaning. It goes back to Exodus chapter 20, when God gave the law and the people received it. And if you were Jewish, you always receive the law. God gives it, you receive it. In other words, you always have the attitude that whenever you read the law, you're getting something fresh from it. They never just turned up to synagogue and heard the scroll being read. They came to receive from the law. And I guess as Christians, whenever we pick up a Bible, we ought to come with the attitude, what am I going to receive from it? It's not just there to fill our heads with information. Do I allow it to impact my life? Now, symbolically, agriculture and history was important. Agriculturally, on this day, 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost became Christians, followers of Jesus. That's some harvest. But also the law was given. And on the day of Pentecost, instead of the law, the Spirit was given. And as Christians, we are not under the law. The Old Testament was given to Jewish people in a Jewish covenant, a Jewish relationship. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament, so we live under a new covenant. We're not bound by the law. That's why you can enjoy a bacon sandwich or a ham sandwich. We're not under the law. We are under grace, under the Spirit. So very symbolically, Pentecost reminded the people, hey, on this day, a great harvest was made. And secondly, God took us away from the law and put us under a new covenant. So that's why Pentecost was important. Secondly, the coming of the Holy Spirit. Listen to verse 2. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, the Holy Spirit is someone we meet right at the beginning of the Bible. Even in creation, we're told that when God created the world, the Spirit of God was hovering above the abyss. We read about him in creation. We read about him in people's lives, like Samson. Every boy knows the story of Samson. I don't think Samson was a kind of a bodybuilder type figure. I think he was a bit of a skinny weed. If he was full of muscles, then no one would question where did he get his strength from. They'd say, well, he goes to the gym, he pumps iron. But he could do incredible things. Why? Because the Spirit of God came upon him. As that was the pattern for the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, we read about the Spirit in various ways. We read about him in the life of Jesus. But here at Pentecost, two big changes would happen. First, the Holy Spirit would indwell people and not just rest upon them. For Samson, the Spirit of God came on him, he did his mighty strength, and the Spirit left him. That was the Old Testament pattern. Remember David, when he sinned, he slept with Bathsheba, committed adultery. His biggest fear was this, that he would lose the Spirit of God. Take not your Spirit from me, Lord. Let it remain on me, because he would come and he would go. But now, because of Pentecost, he will be with you forever. Forever. Permanent, not temporary. John Stott writes these words: without the Holy Spirit, Christian discipleship would be inconceivable, even impossible. There can be no life without the life giver, no understanding without the Spirit of truth, no fellowship without the unity of the Spirit, no Christ-likeness of character apart from his fruit, and no effective witness without his power. As a body without breath is a corpse, so the church without a spirit is dead. We need the Spirit, and he came. He came to indwell us, and he came to be with us permanently, permanently. And we received that Spirit at our conversion. Now, there are many fillings of the Spirit, but there's only one baptism. Now, notice three astonishing things that accompanied the Spirit of God. Three evidences that show the Holy Spirit had come. First of all, there is audible evidence. Verse 2. A noise came like the blowing of a violent wind. It wasn't the wind. It sounded like a violent wind. Have you ever been next to an airport when a jumbo jet takes off and you go, whoa! And you hear the noise and you kind of can almost feel the noise. Maybe it was that kind of experience. Audible evidence. There was visible evidence. There appeared to be tongues of fire resting on them. To their amazement, it looked like they had flames on their heads. Hey, this Holy Spirit would set them afire, literally. And then thirdly, there is spoken evidence in verse 4. Spoken evidence. They began to speak in other languages, previously unknown to them. Whereas the noise and the fire were both external manifestations, imagine the surprise when you open your mouth as a preacher and there's someone from Italy and they can understand you, and there's someone from Egypt and they can understand you, and there's someone from Greece and they can understand you. In fact, we had 15 nationalities mentioned, 15 different people groups, and every one of those people groups heard the message in their own language. I was in a meeting last night. Some of you know I go to Moldova. We had a meeting about Moldova last night. And there was a couple out in Moldova being interviewed. And Mark McCormack, who was leading the interview, would talk to them in Moldovan, listen to their answer, and then talk to us in English, explain it. Then he would talk back in Moldovan or Romanian. And so he acted as an intermediary. No need for that on the day of Pentecost. This was miraculous. This was supernatural. I would love when I go to a foreign country just to be able to talk and everyone understands me. It doesn't happen normally. It was an incredible, miraculous sign. They spoke in other tongues, in other languages. And the key bit is, they didn't speak for their own blessing. They spoke so that others would understand them. It was for the blessing of others, not for themselves. I love the fact that God can speak their language. In 1917, William Cameron Townsend was passing out Spanish Bibles in Guatemala. And an Indian from the Caquichil tribe came up, and they had their own dialect. They didn't speak Spanish. And this Indian said to Cameron Townsend, "If your God is so big, why can't he speak my language?" Good question. And that really got into the mind and the psyche of William Townsend. And he went away and started a group called SIL. Today, it's known as Wycliffe Bible Translators. And they translate the Bible from its original languages into the language of nations all around the world. God can speak our language. He's not like the God of the Quran wrapped up in Aramaic. And if you want to hear him, you must learn Aramaic. He's the God who can speak any language. The message of the gospel is for all people of all nations. Now let's look at the final bit. The reaction of the crowd. The reaction of the crowd. So there's been three signs as to what's happened. Three unique things: audible evidence, visible evidence, spoken evidence. What do the crowd make of it? Well, there's various reactions. First of all, confusion. Look at verse 5. Now they were staying in Jerusalem, God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard the language, their own language, being spoken. Confusion. Do you ever get confused? I read this week about the artist Pablo Picasso, who on one occasion, someone broke into his French home and stole a painting. When the police asked him to describe the person who took it, he said, "Better than that, I'll draw you a picture." So the police are currently looking for a thief who resembles a mother superior, a government minister, a washing machine, and across also of the Eiffel Tower. Confusion. You know, many people get confused when it comes to Christianity. When it comes to this event, when it comes to Christianity, the heart of Christianity is the message of the Bible, the gospel. That's the key bit. Christ died, Christ rose. If we repent, if we turn around and put our trust in him, he can change our lives. That's the heart of Christianity. Everything else is secondary. Singing songs, even, they are the fruit of Christianity, but the root of it is the gospel message, the gospel message. These people are confused. People speak in our language, it doesn't make sense. Second reaction, amazement, verse 7. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all those who are speaking Galileans?" Now you realize that Jesus had 12 disciples, only one of them was a southerner. The other 11 were northerners. They came from the north of the country. The one southerner was Judas, so forget him. Judas is out of the equation. So when the 11 disciples rush out and they stand up and they start to speak, they're all from Galilee in the north. They've all got strong accents. If you compare it to England, they're all sounding like Geordies or Mackens. And to the posh people of Jerusalem, who look down on those northerners, look at what they've done to our language. It's disgraceful. They couldn't handle it. They were amazed. How can these northerners, these uneducated people, speak in a language that everyone can understand? The third reaction, curiosity, verses 8 to 12. Then how is it that each of us hear in our own language? 15 groups mentioned. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongue. Curiosity causes the crowd to be amazed. And they want to search. They want to know more. And then fourthly, the fourth reaction, verse 13, denial. Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine." Some would believe, because if you go to the end of the chapter, verse 41, 3,000 people become followers of Jesus. And you'll look at that in next week's study. But others mocked. They're drunk, listen to them, babbling on. Sometimes if you hear someone speak another language, it doesn't make sense to you unless you're tuned in to that language. It just sounds like a load of nonsense, a load of mumbo jumbo. You know, if that's the best they could offer, they're drunk, then it must be powerful alcohol that helps you speak another language. You know, when I preach abroad, I mentioned I have an interpreter. Wouldn't it be great if you just have two bottles of wine and that was sorted out? But you and I know it doesn't work like that. A poor excuse, but sometimes when you reject the truth, you grasp hold of straws. And your reason for rejection is often poor when it's examined. In conclusion, just two things as we finish. First of all, let me emphasize again, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Let me quote John Scott. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit because the Bible says if you haven't got the Spirit of God, you're not of God. And here's the good news. A doctor gets no more of the Holy Spirit than, say, a converted tramp. An adult gets no more of the Holy Spirit than, say, a child. A famous Christian like Stuart Townend or Billy Graham or George Mueller gets no more of the Holy Spirit than an ordinary Christian like Gordon Curley or Penny Curley or Rose McCann. We all get the same Spirit. D.L. Moody said, "I believe firmly that the moment our hearts are emptied of pride and selfishness and ambition and everything that is contrary to God's law, the Holy Spirit will fill every corner of our hearts. But if we are full of pride and conceit and ambition and the world, there is no room for the Spirit of God. We must be emptied before we can be filled." We all get the same Spirit. It's what we allow Him to do in our lives that makes a difference. And the Bible says every Christian should be filled with the Spirit. It's a command in the New Testament. After this one incident, you never read of the baptism of the Spirit again in the book of Acts. You read about the filling of the Spirit, as far as I'm aware. He comes to fill us. And the command in Ephesians 5:18 is don't get drunk on wine. That just leads to a wrong living. Be filled with the Spirit. It's a commandment. Let me finish by just saying one quote from John R.W. Stott, who says this in his book. He talks about an archbishop, William Temple, and he writes these words. William Temple said, "It is no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play that Shakespeare could write. He could do it, I can't. It's no good showing me a life like that of Jesus and telling me to live like that. Jesus could do it, I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, and if I could write plays like his, and if the Spirit of Jesus would come and live in me, then I could live a life like his." Why does God give us the Holy Spirit? There's a clue in the name: to make us holy, to set us apart from the world in which we live, that we might live like Christ to those we encounter. Let's pray. Lord, we've covered a lot of ground today. Help us to take in that which is applicable. Help us to chew these things over. But more importantly, help us to be those who allow you to fill our lives afresh. For we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. We're going to just take time to sing one more song or listen to one more song. You can hum along if you like. And it'll be on the screen.